I asked the quartet to sing that today because I think it is the message of the ministry of music to all of you preachers. Don't pussyfoot around. Tell the truth when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be ugly about it, but you do have to be truthful. And that's what I'm going to do this morning by the grace of God. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. And in the 13th chapter of the gospel according to Matthew, we are introduced to a parable by our Lord. Our Lord knew that a steep theological dissertation could not be readily acquiesced by the people. He knew that if he delivered a learned theological paper, like many of us will be listening to at the Evangelical Theological Society next week, that the people would be bored to death. And truthfully, the scholars are too. But we don't admit that little dark secret. And so the fact is that the people would not follow. So our Lord learned the value of a good illustration. Great preachers all learn the value of great illustrations. And our Lord spoke with them repeatedly. He used parables, things with which the people readily identified, things that happened to them in everyday life, that they would say, ah, yes, I understand that. And then our Lord would apply the unique meaning that he had in mind. It is still the best method of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want you to look with me at chapter 13, and we'll begin with verses 1 to 9, but then we will go immediately to the explanation of this parable in verses 18 through 23. So follow in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And so the first illustration. Some of us are as reluctant at sowing as Kyle is. We turn aside to every little thing, and we do not do the work of sowing. So there is a lesson to be learned. A sower went forth to sow. Well, as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up in the morning and they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And our Lord led with that initial illustration, that initial parable that describes the work that was to be done by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to consider with me, first of all, the act of sowing. A farmer does not produce a crop by dreaming about it as he lies in bed early in the morning. The dream may be important. Maybe he sees a lush crop in the field in his dream. But if the dream is all there is, then there will never be a crop in the field. As a matter of fact, One thing stands out in this parable is the intentionality of the sower. A sower went forth to sow. Whichever one of the metaphors for the sowing of the seed of the gospel that you want to follow, the same is always true. There is an intentionality about it. For example, God calls us to be fishers of men. What do I learn from the metaphor of a fisherman? Well, if I lie in bed and I dream about catching a 15-pound bass, I may dream about it to the extent that I have him revealed on the wall. I have him placed on the wall in my mind and heart. But there is no catch of that 15-pound bass until I get out of bed, go to the trouble to get my gear ready, all the way out to the lake, get in the boat, pay the fee of the boatman, get out in the middle of the lake, and do the hard work of casting and trying to get that bass on the hook. There is nothing short of intentionality involved in it. Well, if I take another metaphor, and I take the metaphor of the good shepherd seeking after the lost sheep. Well, one sheep is missing. You have 99 in the fold. Where is the other one? We don't know. He is lost. He is a lost sheep. Well, what can I do about it? Well, I'll sit here and think about him. I will talk about him. I will talk about what it means to be a shepherd. I'll talk about what it means to care for the sheep. I will discuss at great length what is involved in shepherding. That will not bring that lost sheep back. The only thing that will ever bring that lost sheep back is the intentionality of the shepherd who says, I'm going to leave the 99 safe in the fold, and I'm going to press out there into the wilderness with all of the dangers associated with it until I find my sheep which has gone astray. Now, I'm saying this to you this morning because, thank God, so many of you are involved in the regular dissemination of the gospel. And I praise God for that far more than at any others of our seminaries. And I'm grateful for that. But I want to say to you that it is nowhere close to what it ought to be even here. So many of you have not intentionally gone into the field looking for the lost sheep. So many of you have never been out there in the boat fishing for men. There is an intentionality about that. The sower cannot grow a crop without intentionally going after it. Our Lord made it clear in so many ways that the whole purpose of his coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, Lord, were you not interested in the fact that these are hungry over here and that we should feed them? Yes, of course he's interested. And he broke the loaves and he broke the fishes and he fed the multitude. But he also said, the poor you have always with you. You have but one chance to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with so many people. And the Son of Man has not come to feed the hungry multitude. He has not come to heal the bodies of those who are sick. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, young people, if the Son of Man, if the Lord Jesus defined his own mission as seeking and saving the lost, and if he turned right around and said to us, as the Father has sent me, in the same way send I you, can there be any question in anybody's mind remaining here that the chief reason we are left on the earth once we have been born again is to take everybody we can to heaven with us? You can talk about the gospel till you're blue in the face. We have thousands gathering in meetings in this country to talk about the gospel. Not a bad thing. I rejoice when they talk about the gospel. But I'd be an awful whole lot happier if I thought many of them ever made it out into the byways and the highways and the hedges and to compel them to come in. There is metaphor after metaphor after metaphor in the Word of God, and particularly in the teaching of our Lord Jesus, that focuses on the fact of witnessing, the intentionality of sharing the faith of the Lord Jesus. Suppose that I am a physician and a scientist, and I labor day after day struggling with the effort to find a cure for cancer. And then one day in the laboratory, as I labor over all of this, something that I have placed there in the dish under the microscope catches my attention, and I watch as it begins to consume cancer cells. It just eats them alive. And I suddenly realize I have stumbled on the cure for cancer. I have found something that consumes cancer cells. No more poisoning them, burning them, and cutting them. Now I have something that consumes cancer cells and will cure it. And so I am so excited. I say, oh, if I'll sit on this for 10 years, and if I will cultivate this thing right, I am going to become the wealthiest physician who ever walked the face of the earth. Oh, but wait a minute. Across 10 years' time, sir, do you know how many people will die of cancer in that period of time? Mr. Physician, you can't sit on this news. You got to go public with it now. No, you can't sit there and sit on this. No, I'm going to hang on to it because my family's important and my physician's ministry is important. And if I wait on this and hold the answer to the problem of cancer for a little while, even though a lot of people will die, it's okay because I'm going to make a lot of money out of this. And what would we do with a person like that? We would say that's the biggest scumbag who ever lived. He may have found a cure to cancer, but he knows the cure. And he's allowing person after person after person to die because he wants to make money at the end. No physician worthy of the cause who had ever seen the Hippocratic Oath would ever dare do a thing like that. The minute he knows that he has a cure, he's going to go public with it. He's going to give the answer to life to the people. If we expect that of a physician, what kind of duplicitous individuals do we become to have the answer to eternity in our hip pocket? And we gather in large gatherings to talk about the gospel, but never go to the intentionality of taking it into the field. Mr. Sower, if you want a crop, you're going to have to get out of bed early in the morning, and with the sweat pouring from your brow in the heat of the day, you're going to have to sow the seed. That's the only way you're ever going to have a crop. You can't imagine it into being. Well, okay, so I am going to sow the seed. What will happen when I sow the seed? You see, many people don't sow any seed because they've already experienced some bad results. They got out there and they were attempting to sow the seed of the gospel, and somebody said, "Go away," and slammed the door in their face. That hurts. Man, I was out here just trying to do good for you. All I want to do is tell you how to be saved. All I wanted to do is tell you how to go to heaven, and you slam the door in my face. How irritating. Our Lord knew that would happen. So he said, let me tell you the parable of the sower. This sower is intentional. He's out there working at it. But he knows some things already, and here's what he knows. Look in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and he does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart, and this is he who received the word by the wayside. Now, you need to understand that when you go forth to sow the seed of the gospel, Satan is never far away. That's one reason you ought to pray before you intentionally go forth to sow the gospel. Pray that God will limit the impact of Satan on that sowing of the seed. The fact of the matter is that Satan is relatively happy when folks are sitting around an assembly like this one talking about the gospel. But he gets very much exercised and very much involved in it when you actually begin the process of sharing the gospel with somebody else. And when he gets involved, he wants nothing more than to snatch the gospel seed away from the person who hears the gospel. So the sower goes forth to sow, and some seed falls by the wayside. We saw a moment ago as Cahiel plowed something less than a straight furrow across the ground. And so the sower is going to have to be careful. If Cahiel is his horse, he's going to have to be very careful where he plants it. And as he plants the seed, some of it is going to fall where the ground has not been plowed. It's out in the open. And because of the fact that there is no ground that has been prepared to receive it, then Satan comes and takes away the gospel. Yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. It's not all that's going to happen. Look what else. But he who received the word on stony ground and stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. When tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, world without end, I read interpretations of this parable. For some reason, everybody wants to have the best of all worlds, and so they argue that three of the four kinds of soil represent actual reception of the gospel. Now, look, just read what Jesus said. That's all you have to do. Only one fell on good ground and brought forth. All three of the others are accounts where the gospel is sown but not received. You say, wait a minute, it says here he received it. Yes, there was an appeal there. He heard the gospel. He received it. He walked down an aisle. I'm not sure exactly what walking an aisle has to do with it, but in this case, let's suppose he walked down the aisle. Oh, better than that, he wept when he received Christ. And so we are happy and we are pleased. And I admit that I'm that way. I know the Bible doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus and cry and you shall be saved. I'm well aware of that. But because of the magnificent occurrence that happens in the reception of the gospel, when one realizes his sinfulness and he repents of that, places faith in Christ, I got to confess to you, I like to see them come to the Lord weeping. But I want to tell you what, they can come to the Lord weeping, they can walk the aisle, they can do A, B, C, D, whatever you want them to do, and still be lost and cut off from Christ. All of those are outward expressions that may deceive you. I remember a young man that I witnessed to some years ago, and I thought he is surely going to be greatly moved. And I looked into his eyes, and one of them looked like the Gobi Desert, and the other one looked like the Sahara. There was no evident movement in him at all. Yet he prayed and asked the Lord to save him. I didn't think he knew what he was doing. I didn't think he was for real. I dismissed it from my mind until I got a letter from him that he had married a wife and the two of them were about to become missionaries in the Low Countries in Europe. And I realize that you must not be deceived by the outward expression. It's what happens in the heart that matters. Now, this profession looks good on the surface. He receives the word immediately, first time he hears it maybe, it appears that life springs up. But then come the harsh realities. Then comes persecution. And oh no, I'm not there. Then comes tribulation. Those things that happen in the lives of every one of us, and they are sufficient to turn away one from Christ where that ground is not deep and root has not been taken. And so this one has not really received Christ either. Look at verse 22. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, but no, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Remember, our Lord says, for the love of money is the beginning of all sin. And so he didn't say money was, he said the love of money. And you don't have to be wealthy in order to love things and what money will purchase. So he says that the riches choke out the word, the deceitfulness of riches, and also the cares of this world. Man, I'm concerned about what my job's going to be. I'm concerned out here about how my family's going to live. I'm concerned out here about these things in culture that I'm particularly wedded to. I'm concerned about this, that, and the other. The cares of this world appear to be of more significance than the gospel itself. And they, like thorns, wrap themselves around that freshly sown seed of the gospel, and they choke it out. Now, what I want you to see is that in three cases out of four, there is no real reception of the gospel. I don't think we're entitled to make a syllogism out of that. I don't think we're thereby given to say only 25% of the time that you present the gospel will it be heard. That's not the point. The point is that Jesus said that the way is narrow that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. So the sower has to understand on the day when he begins to sow the seed that most of it will not be received unto salvation. The fisherman who goes forth to fish may catch 100 fish, but there are many more in the lake that do not bite. The shepherd that goes forth seeking that lost sheep may indeed find him, but as often as not, he is liable to find that sheep torn on the mountainside by the predator or lost somewhere in the valley, never to be found. He goes forth nevertheless because he knows that's the mandate. He's responsible for the sheep. Would you understand then that as you go forth to sow the seed, it is no intention to discourage you at all to say that for these various reasons that our Lord gives, most will say no to the gospel. And see, that helps me if I understand that. It helps me to understand that this is really not a rejection of me. It is far worse. It is a rejection of our Lord. Now, it's true that you can carry out a witness in such a way as to prejudice somebody against the Lord. I'm certainly not advocating that. We ought to be as pleasant and as encouraging to people as we possibly can be. But in the end, the vast majority of people, for any one of these reasons that are listed here, they say no. And that helps me to know in advance that Jesus is not surprised by that. That is exactly and precisely what he thought would happen. One of his own, by the name of Judas, seemed to be one of the disciples. He seemed to be with the program. But in the end, he died and went to his own place, revealing that his acceptance of the gospel had been superficial and not deep. That helps me to know that. It helps me not to experience personal disappointment over this, but to instead experience disappointment in behalf of the individual who has turned aside from the gospel. But let me tell you something else that encourages me even more than that. What encourages me even more than that is the last soil. Look at it, would you? Now, he who received seed on the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, and consequently bears fruit in varying amounts, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Some people that come to Christ bear very little fruit, but mark it down. Every single solitary person who is genuinely born again does produce fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, another believer led to Christ by you. The fruits that God brings into the lives of the believers. Yes, if there are no fruits in your life, it's because there's no Christ in your life. When Christ is in your life, you will bear fruit. And some of the people that I've had the privilege across the years, and some of the people that you have had the privilege of leading to Christ, some of them have amazed you. And yet, you have watched them begin to be fruit bearers. And so that which was sown in their life took root deeply. And as a result of that, they began to bear fruit. The promise of God is that if you go forth in tears bearing precious seed, you will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing with you the result of your witness. It happens every time. But you see, the reason many of you are not soul winners is that many of you never witnessed to anybody. You cannot see this happen. Either those that turn down the gospel, and especially not those that hear the gospel, you cannot see it happen without giving the gospel. Now look, folks, I know today I am asking you to do something terribly difficult. It goes against the grain. I don't want to be confrontational. I don't want to maybe make a mistake out there in witnessing that drives somebody away. I don't want to be told no. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be laughed at. I don't want to have this happen or that happen or the other happen. Listen, it is a question of discipleship. If Jesus has called you to follow him, you have no choice but to follow him. And he said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. May I take this one step further before I conclude? I hear all the ringing, see all the ringing of the hands, and hear all of the lugubrious prognostications that you hear. Oh dear, baptisms are down. Cooperative program giving to the churches is down. Oh, what are we going to do? We're having to bring home missionaries. Oh, my soul, our Sunday school attendance isn't what it used to be. And our church membership is down. Sorrow of sorrows. We need a new committee appointed by Nashville to study what has gone wrong. And so we appoint the committee. And they study, and they study, and they study, and they bring back a report, 15 things we've done wrong that we need to do differently if we are going to see an upturn. I want to tell you something about those 15 things. You can go ahead and try them, but there'll still be a downturn at the end. The truth, as usual, is far more simple. The truth is that we'll see an upturn when we get back into the highways and the hedges and start giving the gospel to people. What was it God blessed in the early days of our Baptist people that we grew to be the largest denomination in America? What was it? I'll tell you what it was. It was very simple. Everybody understood his obligation to take the gospel to everybody else. And a large percent of them were doing it. But then we were poor. We had no wealthy Baptist, almost very few at all, almost none. And we were butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. We weren't very popular. Nobody particularly liked us. They said we were radicals. They said we're obsessed with this business of Jesus. And we didn't have anybody but Harry Truman in office. We never were sure whether he was a good Baptist or not. And so there we were, out there on the fringe of the social order. We didn't do anything right except one thing. We witnessed to everybody that came along. We shared our faith, and God blessed it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you what. You can do everything else in the world you want to do, and it's not going to change the decline. The decline is going to go on unless we make up our minds we will be faithful witnesses for Christ. We will accept the intentionality of getting out of bed and going out and sowing the seed. We will accept the intentionality of getting out and getting in the boat and going fishing. We will accept the intentionality of being the good shepherd looking for the sheep that was gone astray. And if we do that, there's a heavy price to be paid. But oh my goodness, what will happen will be unbelievable. Because God sees from heaven and he says, you have taken seriously what my redemption was all about. I sent my son Jesus to die on the cross for these lost people. And now you have them on your heart. Now you care enough about them to risk rejection. Now you care enough about them to risk being laughed at. Now you care about them enough to risk persecution. And so you're out there sharing your faith. And I see, and I'm going to answer and reward from heaven. And he certainly will. But, sweet friend, he'll never do it until you accept the intentionality of being the sower. When you go to Prague, Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic now, you go into the inner city, and there, standing in the town square, is a magnificent statue of a man with a Bible in his hand. He's obviously preaching. And the first time I went into the Czech Republic, it was Czechoslovakia then, and we gathered at the square with our communist leader of the tour, and he was telling us about the various buildings and the clock and how it ran very efficiently at certain times. The people came out and played little songs for you and went back in. And I said, excuse me, I said, the guy in the middle of the square with the book in his hand pointing off that direction, who is that? He said, well, I really don't know for sure who it is, but it was an early communist leader. I thought, that's interesting, because I knew who it was. It's a statue of John Huss, John the Goose. His name Huss means goose. And John was the pastor of the 10 church there in Prague. It was still there after all these years. He was born in 1396. And still, after all these years, you can go and visit the two tall towers of the town church there in Prague. And something happened to John that he had not anticipated. One day in the privacy of his study, as he studied the Word of God, God literally leaped from the pages of the sacred book and laid hold upon his heart. And John Huss found Christ as his Savior. Man, did it change that preacher. That preacher who never gave more than about a 10-minute little ditty suddenly was filled with the Spirit of God, and he began to walk into the pulpit of the town church and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ for 45 minutes to an hour every Sunday. And the people got out of church as quick as they could and fled, and they wouldn't come anymore. You know better. They flooded into Prague from every direction, filled the church. He had to go to 2 services and 3, and by then he was a nuisance. And the other priests, in jealousy for John Huss, said, he's got to go. And so he was thrown out of his church and told, you can't preach anymore at the town church. Well, come on, I'll show you where he went. We'll walk down a winding road about 1/2 mile. And when we get down there, we will come to Bethlehem Chapel. And when we come to Bethlehem Chapel, we realize that the building that's been built on it was built after the bombings of World War II. When we hit the area and unintentionally, a bomb hit that and destroyed it. But the foundation of it is still there, and the present building has been reconstructed on the foundation of the old Bethlehem Chapel. And you look at it and you think, well, it's pretty large, but wasn't Bethlehem Chapel a little tiny chapel in those days? Yes, it was. And Huss turned to the chapel and he began to preach. And within a matter of 6 weeks, he had to go to 2 services because people were coming to hear the gospel. In a matter of 6 months, he had gone to 3 services and then to 4. The first thing you know, they tore it down and they built it bigger because they had to take care of the crowds that the Lord was sending to hear the unsearchable riches of Christ. And before long, they had a building there that would seat nearly 2,000 people that you'll see when you go there today. And packing the people in, they could get 2,000 in, but still had to have 6 services every Sunday in order to accommodate the people coming to hear the gospel. You can't leave a guy like that alone. He was witnessing to everybody all week long and then bringing them to church, preaching the gospel and giving an invitation to come to Christ. And so he was taken to Constance by the lake. You'll like Constance when you go there, and you must. If the church historians and homileticians in this seminary have an ounce of religion, which I know is questionable, they will take all of you to Constance by the lake and let you see it. Beautiful town there on the border between the Czech Republic and Germany, and beautiful lake. And there you walk from the lake down through the city, and you come down to a place where there's a little garden. And you kind of go back into the garden. Cars are now whizzing around it in every direction. Nobody's paying any attention to it at all. But you come to a place, and right there in the garden, there is a stone of memorial honoring John Huss, who was burned at the stake at that very place. July the 6th, 1415, when they took him to the stake, they piled it up to his neck with combustible materials and got ready to light him. And they said to him, John Huss, recant, and we won't light the fire. John said, today you may cook the goose, but the gander will rise from the ashes. How well he knew. He said, I have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ for these years since I found him. And I cannot now deny the Lord of my salvation. He said, what I bought with my lips, I will now seal with my blood. And as they ignited the fire, as long as he was able, he stood upright and sang a hymn unto God at the top of his lungs, slipped out of this life and into the blessed reunion of the heavenly kingdom with his Lord. No accident, you're at seminary. I want you to do well. I want you to make good grades. I want you to learn your course matter. But if you leave this seminary and you are not a sold out witness for Jesus Christ, you put it down that the president of this institution has failed you. And this institution has failed you. The world is full of people on their way to hell. You're the only one there to give a word to tell them about Jesus. Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, I confess to you my own sin this day in the presence of these who know me well. That I am so often so busy doing my job that I walk right past people. And I may have been the last stop they made on the way to hell. And Lord, I don't even notice. Dear God in heaven, who loved me enough to send the Savior to save me from my sin? How can I be that way? And would you, dear Heavenly Father, make me different? Would you help me to remember the only good reason for me to stay on this earth once I'm saved is to find everybody I can and take them with me? Lord, may we sing with refreshing zeal, I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land. In Jesus' name we pray.